learn the skill and art of delegation so that the people's needs were met, and he was not wore out, and he could be before God, and he learned that in Exodus 18 there. And then we talked to you in Acts 6 how that one of the things that you have to do in order to keep strife down is somebody needs to listen to people. And that the apostles realized real quick that their responsibility was not to do everything that was required, because it is required these things to be done, but that they needed people who were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who were called of God to serve at tables. Call those men deacons or diakonoi. And they were servants while the apostles gave themselves to the word and to prayer to be before God. And then we find in the pastoral epistles where Paul is writing first to Timothy and then to Titus. Timothy was in Ephesus and Titus was on the island of Crete. And he began to write to them about the qualifications for leaders in the church. And one of the things you want to remember is we were not talking about churches like this church or like most of the churches you're familiar with in America or in most of the world for that matter. They were writing to churches that were gathering of maybe 12 couples, maybe 10, 15 couples, because they were house churches. They were small groups of people. It didn't require as large an organizational process. Now, I know there are those that say the church at Ephesus was all these multiple thousands, but they did not gather in one crowd one day a week and worship and pray and do stuff like we do. They met house to house. They met weekly, surely, but they were not gathered in big, giant crowds like this. It wouldn't even be like a Promise Keepers gathering where you had people from everywhere in a big crowd. There's no record in the historical documents of the New Testament of any of these churches ever gathering at the Colosseum to worship. Okay? The church wasn't popular. The church wasn't popular in its beginnings because the gospel of Jesus Christ draws a line in the sand, and when you serve the Lord Jesus, you do not serve idols, you do not serve demons, you do not continue in the way of the world, but you continue in the way of God, in the way of righteousness. It didn't, and as well in the law, even if it was the Jews. Do you know the Jews tried to sabotage the church? You don't believe that? Read the book of Galatians. That's what the whole book of Galatians is about. Actually, that's what a number of the New Testament epistles, because the Jews who got saved in Jerusalem, who were trying to adapt Christianity to the law, to the Jewish law, and so they would go to these young churches and they would begin to tell them they needed to keep the law, they needed to be circumcised, they needed to follow the law of Moses, they needed to do the sacrificial system. And they came, and it was a strategy from hell to disempower the church of Jesus Christ. It's still true today. It's still true today. So in the midst of all of that, Paul wrote some letters to Timothy first and then to Titus explaining qualifications. Now, we spent 2 weeks going over qualifications of elders and deacons. And you can get a CD or you can watch it on the website and get those sermons. Or you can read it in the Bible. I mean, really, you can go to the what we call in academics the source material, you know, and you can read it there. But today, I want to call attention to the role of the pastor. Do you know that the word pastor only appears in the New Testament one time? It appears in Ephesians 4, where the list of the ministry gifts are: the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, teacher. And in fact, it's a hyphenated word. Pastor and teacher are actually one gift. There are two gifts embodied in one person. However, we find in 1 Corinthians 12, when you do the comparative study, that teacher is listed as an independent ministry gift, not connected as just only the pastor who can teach. There are others that are called and gifted as teachers. And so I don't fuss about it. When I quote Ephesians 4 and 12 and following there, I talk about the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. Okay? And so for those of you who know that word pastor, teacher in Ephesians is one word, in 1 Corinthians 12 it is two words. Okay? And so today I want to talk to you about the pastor elder and some things about him. Now, lest I forget it, there's an article that I've had printed up, and it's down there. It's on the information table, David. Is that where it is? Yes, there. You can pick it up after the service. I didn't give it out ahead of time. I want you listening to me, not reading the article. Amen? I'm telling you, somebody gives me something to read while they're trying to preach to me, I just am so curious. I'm going to see at least what the headlines are. So you'll find this. I found it just a really helpful article, and I thought it was a fun read, and it's good. So an elder, the word there is presbyteros, and it means one who rules in the church, not rules as a dictator, but as a servant. You know, in a corporate America, the way you gain prominence is you get to the peak of the pyramid, and you have all these people under you. In the kingdom of God, it is polar opposite. He who would be greatest will be servant to all. So think of it like this, an upside down pyramid. See, I am a servant to all of you. I'm called here to serve you, to teach you the word of God, to help you be accountable, to encourage you when you're discouraged, to pray for you when you're sick, to try to do what I can to be a blessing in your life. And so, in fact, I'm not at the top of the pile. The pile's upside down. It's been inverted so that I'm at the bottom of the pile and I'm responsible for, I serve everybody. That's my role. That's what I do. That's what I'm called to do as a pastor and as an elder in the body of Christ. Now, in the New Testament, the word elder and pastor are mostly interchangeable. It's funny because when the word pastor only appears one time, it's the word poimen. You wonder what it is. But here's what it means. It means a shepherd. Now, if you start looking at the shepherd motif throughout the Scripture, I promise you, you'll find it more than one time. How about, let's just take the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Right? People have written books about it. You know, and then one guy who was really a shepherd today wrote a book called A Shepherd Takes a Look at the 23rd Psalm, and he writes all these interesting, fascinating things about it. But shepherds, why did God choose the idea of a shepherd? It's real simple. It's because everybody in the country knew what a shepherd was. Everybody knew what a shepherd was. They knew what shepherds do to take care of sheep. They know what sheep are like. They know what shepherds are like. They know when there's a good shepherd and a bad shepherd. We have a whole chapter, Ezekiel 38, talking about unworthy shepherds. There's a lot of things about shepherds. And so when you think of an elder in the church, you think of a shepherd. But how many of you have got sheep grazing around your house? I know there's one or two of you do, but most of us don't. We certainly don't go out every morning and herd them, looking for green pastures so they can eat, do we? We don't shear them. We don't do any of that sheep stuff. So it's a little hard for those of us who live in urban and corporate and Western America to actually know what a shepherd is. We just kind of see in the image of a guy in a bunch of cloaks with a crooked stick, and we've heard a few people preach about him from time to time or read some stories about him, but we really don't know too much about shepherds. It's like when we talk about farming motif. Some of you grew up on farms, but most of us don't have farms. Some of you have animals at your home, and you know something about the responsibilities of that. You know, I was privy to overhear Travis and Brian talking about harvesting chickens. The only memory I have of that is being about a 5-year-old little boy at my grandfather's house when they were harvesting chickens with a hatchet and a stump. And they were chopping their heads off. And when they chopped their heads off, they'd throw that chicken under a tub and then have one of us little kids sit on the tub till the chicken quit flopping. Is that a graphic image for you? Well, I was the kid that had been elected to sit on the tub that day. I've never been small. I've always been able to hold things down pretty good. And they chopped the head off of that bird, and they threw him over, and somebody's supposed to be holding a tub, and they throw him out of the tub and throw the tub down, and I sit on the tub. And they missed the tub. And that chicken and the hot chicken blood splattered all over me. I wouldn't eat chicken for years. The smell, I'd think chicken and smell dead flopping chicken. Ryan said they're having chicken today for lunch. Anyway, but most of us do not know what it means to slaughter, to butcher a cow. If we want to have a cow taken care of, we take him down to the place down the street, and they put him to death, and they cut him up, and we get steak. You know, and that's my preference. I don't want to go through the other part. You know, and so, but I'm just saying, when the Bible uses this language, most of us are actually fairly unfamiliar with what that really looks like in a day-to-day kind of a deal. And so let's talk about shepherds today. Let's talk about, I just entitled this message, Elder Shepherd in the Church. What in the world? So there's only really two primary verses. There's some observation verses throughout the Scripture, but there's two primary New Testament passages that talk about this. The first one is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." So an elder can labor in word and doctrine, but you can have an elder that does not labor in word and doctrine. See that? See? Be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. This phrase, double honor, is interesting. It means they get paid well. You see, what happens in the church world is a lot of times people think that pastors only work one day a week for about an hour. And so they don't need to get paid all that much. This is not true here, but this is very true in the church world. God keep them humble and the church keep them poor. There's all kinds of stories and jokes like that. Now, we don't do that here. We went through some pretty challenging times over the years. But, you know, that's not the mind of the board of this church. Their goal is not to keep me broke. I appreciate that. You know, I do. So, these worthy of double honor. So, there's value from God's perspective in people who teach and preach the Word of God. Now, I know this appears to be a bit self-serving, but let's just look at the text. There's value. God values men and women who have responded to the call of God and labor in word and doctrine. And he says to Timothy, people who do this are worthy of support. Okay? For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4 is the quote here, where it was in the law of Moses. You shall not muzzle an ox. Why? Who's got an ox? I got a muzzle for a dog. Well, I don't anymore. I know what a muzzle for a dog is. You know, I've been to Sarah's house and found out that the dog over there needs a muzzle sometimes. Because it's a police dog, and you want him to be muzzled sometimes. Other times, you want him not to be, you know? Anyway, you know, how many of us, what does that mean? Why would you muzzle an ox? Keep him from eating. Well, you don't muzzle an ox when you're working him. He's burning calories. If he's treading out the grain, if he's walking around running the grinding machine, you don't keep him from eating. You feed him when he's working. Once again, you feed the elder when he's working. He can have chicken for dinner. Isn't that funny? And then Jesus himself said the laborer is worthy of his wages. You can find that Matthew 10:10 and Luke 10:7. And so look here. Now it says, so that whole two verses is talking about taking care of the elder or the teacher or the guy who's the leader, the key leader. Okay? And then verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. That means the rumor mill don't work. So you're not going around. If you recognize someone has the call of God and you've recognized the gift of God, you've recognized that they labor in word and in doctrine, then just because somebody doesn't like what they teach, you don't receive an accusation against them unless it's proven with two or three witnesses. I'm just reading the book. Now look at this. Now here's the deal. The thing about elders and pastors is they answer to a higher authority. And they answer to a higher standard. It says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may fear. Those who are sinning. So it's possible for an elder to sin. If he's sinning, he has to deal with it in public. He doesn't get to go and be private and repent and be fine. Now, I've done it for years and years around here. When I mess up, I stand right here and I tell you I messed up. There are some things that are personal that are none of your business. But as a leader and as an elder, when I sin, I make a mistake up here in the pulpit, maybe I teach something a bit off, or I make an error in judgment, or I do some stupid thing. You know, stupid can get on anybody. And until you learn better, it seems to frequent, it has frequent flyer stops. So the point is, elders can mess up. And if they mess up in public, they have to be rebuked, and they have to repent in public. Or if they will not repent, then they have to be challenged and rebuked in public. I don't get to deal with my public sin privately. Neither does anybody else that's an elder in this church. So isn't that interesting? That's some interesting things there about elders. Well, the next passage is in 1 Peter, so why don't we look there. 1 Peter chapter 5. And this is written by the Apostle Peter. That first part in Timothy is written by Paul. Now, this is written by the Apostle Peter. Verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now, this is very fascinating. Peter says, look, to the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. He did not exalt himself above the other elders. Although he's about to tell us he's a hot-to-trot elder. What do you mean? Well, he's going to say, I'm a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. People he was writing to had never seen, they didn't see the passion. They didn't see Jesus carry the cross. They didn't see him die on the cross. And they were not there at the resurrection. But Peter was, yet even though he had these special revelations, he did not exalt himself above all the other elders. He said, I am a fellow elder. Isn't that right? Y'all see that? Okay. Number 2, verse 2. He says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. So you notice there's interesting language here. See, I think words matter. I think words matter. I think words in Scripture matter. And I think words in casual conversation matter. And I think words matter. I think words matter with our politicians. Words matter in all aspects of life. And words matter in the church. Words matter. I told my boys when they were growing up, when they would invent words and make up definitions for them, you can't do that. I would even say I helped Pastor Mark with that. Words matter. Words have definitions. Words have meaning. Peter's words have meaning. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Look at these two words, serving and overseeing. Most of the people who oversee don't see themselves as a servant. They're the boss. But you serve as an overseer. An overseer, this word overseer is a bishop. Episcopos. It means that you are responsible and you are there to counsel, to coach, to disciple, to empower, to train, to equip, to do all those kind of words, but you're not there to be Lord. There's only one Lord. Only one Lord. His name is Jesus. Now look at this. Not by compulsion, but willingly. That means you can't be a pastor. You don't be a pastor because somebody's put the screws on you. You don't be a pastor because mama wants you to be one, or daddy wants you to be one, or the preacher you grew up under wants you to be one. You don't do it by compulsion. You don't do it out of greedy thing or for filthy lucre. That's a 1 Timothy 6 thing. But you don't do it for those reasons. You know why you become a pastor? Because you can't do anything else and be happy. Truth of the matter is, if you can go do something else, make a ton of money, and come in and support a great pastor, then you go do that and be happy. I've been around too many people who've been trying to be a pastor for only God knows what their reasons are, because I could never figure it out. But it's not because they can't do anything else. It's not because the fire of God burns in them in a way that they are, you know. See, I can't do anything else. Now, I can do a lot of things. I've got a lot of gifts and talents. Now, at this stage in my life, I haven't developed many of those other things, but I've worked pretty hard at this. But I know that I would never be happy doing anything but what I do. I would never feel fulfilled with God doing anything other than what I do. This is my calling. Now see, you can be called to other things. You may be called to media. No matter what you do, you're not happy until you're doing that. You may be called to government. And you may do a lot of other things, may have a business, but when you're in government, you may be called to the arts. You may have to work 3 jobs to pay for your arts. But what you find fulfilling and joy in, what you find significance in, is the thing God's called you to. Joe McGee points out in Proverbs there are 3 reasons God gives a person a gift. 1 is to glorify Him. 2 is to make a living. And 3 is to have a sense of fulfillment and peace and serve others. God gives gifts to glorify Him, for you to make a living, and to serve others. And at the end of the day, you feel good about what you've done. Yeah. All right, now let's see. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Do you know there's still people, even 2,000 years later, running around the church, and the only reason they're in the ministry is to get money from other people? You know, that's true. Do you know that that's true? I mean, that's true, you guys. Some of you guys are so sheltered. Bless your hearts, you've only had me as a pastor. And I actually try to do it right. You know, but there are people that in the name of Christ and in the name of religion will work you for your money. And you, with a good heart, will give it thinking you're giving it to the Lord's work when in fact you've just been snookered. That's why you need a shepherd who will tell you, don't go eat that ragweed. Don't go eat that nasty stuff over there. It'll make you sick. Well, amen. You know the people who are hollering amen are all the other preachers. Nor, verse 3, as Lord as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me. Imitate me. Follow me. You know what? I believe with all my heart that I can say to you, if you follow me in my relationship with God, it will do you good. If you imitate me in my relationship with God, it will do you good. And if you do that, you're going to see some things. Let me tell you some things you're going to see. You're going to see sincerity and honesty. Number one, you're going to see somebody who works at what he does to try to have better skills. Number three, you're going to see somebody falls and makes mistakes. But if you don't get offended and you don't get incensed and you hang in there, you'll see somebody who will repent, who will get up and who will go on. The thing you'll see about following me is I am not confused about who God is. I'm not. You know, I'm not saying I'm perfect. I'm saying I'm imperfect. But I'm saying I'm called. And I'm saying I'm appointed. And I'm saying we have a destiny in this church. And the hand of God is on me. And most of you, when I pray for you, you get well. And most of you, when I pray for you, you have your needs met. And I'm just telling you, if you follow me and you imitate me, you're going to be following Jesus as close as I know how. Not perfectly, not without hiccups. But sincerely and honestly. See, I don't like to fail, probably for all kinds of psychological reasons, but one of the main reasons is I don't want to hurt you. I've seen how many times men of God got snookered by the devil, and I saw what happened to their congregations. And you know what? Some people don't recover so quick. Whole churches have been damaged. Whole churches have been damaged. Some churches don't exist anymore. And they were great churches because of compromise in the senior elder. I've had pastors say to me, because I serve as a board member at Independent Assemblies, and so men will call me from time to time about things and want to talk about it, and they just absolutely hate that they're in the fishbowl. You know, I just told them, I said, look, you can't take the heat, get out of the kitchen. Just get out of the water, quit trying to be a fish. There's times I think my privacy's been invaded over the years, but I have pretty clear boundaries. And I think I'm fairly kind about enforcing them. Now look at this. Not as being lords over those entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. Do you know what? One day, I am going to receive a crown of glory. Jesus is going to appear. And as a chief shepherd, I'm going to receive a crown of glory. Other elders in this church that oversee various groups and various ministries and various things, when the Lord returns, when the trumpet of God sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, and the Lord comes, and however all that works out, at the end of the day, for what I am going to receive a crown of the glory of God for my service to King Jesus in this calling that He's given me. And so will you. And if you're called to politics and you're faithful with that, you'll receive a crown of glory. If you're called to business, you'll receive. See, it's about being in harmony with our call. There's a lot of people think they want to be in the ministry. Quote, well, ministry's great. I love it. But ministry's just like every other profession. There are issues. There's difficulties. There's things to overcome. I used to think only pastors had to suffer. And that's a lie. Part of the reason we think that is because we don't get around those professionals very much to see what kind of craziness they have to deal with. Well, I want to be a world-famous TV personality. Do you really? And from there, he goes into a lot of younger people submitting to elders and a whole bunch of things. And one of the things that goes with this is be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Friend, you need to understand and know very clearly that the devil is looking to do, he is a devourer by nature, and he is looking to devour you. I think this is specifically talking about leaders in the church and elders. Paul said, don't put a novice in as a leader. Novice meaning an immature new believer, because they may be subject to the devil. And so, you know, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And so a pastor elder is a guy that God calls, that God equips, that God makes responsible and accountable for his life, and that is called upon to teach the Word of God, to stand before God for the people, and to teach the people the Word of God so that they will know the way to walk in and walk therein and find joy and peace and happiness and all the good things that come from walking with God. Now, if you're going to walk with God, you're going to have to deal with the devil. Okay, all you ameners, get ready. Here's a line for you. I said, if you're going to walk with God, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But God has delivered me from them all, Paul said. Right? So if you're going to serve God with a seriousness and with a conscience in your heart, you're going to have to deal with some opposition. You're going to have to deal with some opposition in your heart, in your soul. There's things about your flesh. Your flesh does not like walking in the Spirit. Do you not know the Scripture says that the flesh and the Spirit are at enmity? They are enemies with one another. Your flesh does not ever say yes to God. It must die. You don't discipline it. You don't bring it under control. You don't manage it. You kill it. Paul said, I die daily. Well, don't I ever get to have my way? No! For the joy of our life is in serving Christ. It really is. Now listen, this stuff preaches easy. It lives as hard for me as it does you. It really does. But it's the way it is. So I ran across this article. I gave some to Brother David back there. It's going to be on the back table if you want to get it and read it. It's kind of informative. There's three main points from this 1 Peter passage, and then it gives you the source, and you can look up more stuff if you want to. So what have we learned? We've learned that God's people, God organized it. God organized His people. God always has a leader. God wanted to get Israel out of Egypt. He raised up Moses. Right? God wanted to get, He didn't really want to ever have a king in Israel. But since the people insisted on having a king, He gave them what they wanted, and that didn't work, so He gave them what He wanted, which was David, and that did work. Isn't that right? Okay, and we know that God raised up prophets to speak to the people, and every once in a while they'd have revival, and they'd repent, and God could bless them again. Right? We found out in the New Testament that it was Peter who preached the message on the day of Pentecost, and some 3,000 were added to the church. And then they had other big crowds added, people who began believers, people began fellowship together, people who we typically think they had church the way we had church. And sometimes in Jerusalem, they would gather in a temple court, but that ended real quick. Especially when some of the priests began to believe. Okay? And then we find out as the church is growing and developing, Paul is out preaching to the Gentiles. There's all kind of crazy things that come to sabotage the church. And God had the church to be organized. Now, let me tell you what I did. I went and did a big study and looked at the development of church government from the before the pre-Nicene fathers, so from the church fathers, 100 AD and 200 AD until current. It is the most fascinating, crazy story you have ever read in your life. How we arrived at the structures we have in the United States today. In all kinds of denominations. You know, if you go to the Methodist Church, they have a thing called the Book of Order, where all the rules for the church are written down in a book. You don't need to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. You got a book. Because there's a lot of things the Bible doesn't address. The detailed stuff. Do you understand that? The Bible addresses the main big strokes. Walk in love. Serve one another. What? Submit. Trust God. Now, there's a whole aspect of shepherding that I hadn't talked about. One of the things that you'll do is if you, and I don't think we'll spend a lot of time on that development of church government, but I'm just telling you, it's very diverse. And so when the church came to America, we adopted the governmental system of America, which was voting. You know, deacon boards and things like that. So you find that a Presbyterian church is Presbyterian because it's elder ruled. And then the congregation has a voice. You guys, we all have a voice. Okay? I say to people, people vote at Life Changer with their feet. They like it, they come. They don't like it, they don't. But they don't get to stay and make a fuss to try to get their way. I'd like to think I'm open to hearing about anything, but can you trust God enough to let me listen? See, how many of you husbands have found out if you will listen to your wife, life is a lot better? But how many of you wives know that just because you get to talk and give your opinion doesn't mean that's the decision he's supposed to make? And can you trust God enough that even though you've given your opinion, he can make a decision that you don't like, and instead of punishing him by withholding your affection and not cooking what he wants to eat and all that stuff until you finally get your way? I interviewed in a church one time in Gunnison, Colorado, and the way they got rid of their former pastor is instead of putting their offering and tithes in, they designated their offering for missions, and they starved him out. Sister Helen, am I telling the truth about this stuff? Okay, we don't tolerate stuff like that around here. You know, And so that's why it's so important that you know how to live together as a family, that your husbands and wives know how to work out things. You learn how to lead in a church by having a marriage and children relationships that are healthy. Amen. Paul said, a man can't rule his own house. That doesn't mean dominate. It means lead. A man that can't rule his own house shouldn't be leading in the church. You know, I think almost everybody in the house feels like we're all disqualified because we're not perfect at any of this stuff. Question is, are we growing? Are we allowing the Holy Spirit to deal with us? That sort of thing. So this church is a pastor-led church. Regarding all facets of the church, this is a pastor-led church with one exception. And that is, I have input into how much money I get paid in my benefit package, but I do not make the decision on that. Now I make the decision about everybody else. But I do that with counsel. I want to tell you about a sin that's in the church. Not, I don't know if it's in our church, but it's in people. And if people come to church, it's in the church, right? And that is this passive stuff where if a person takes up an offense or they don't like something, rather than being committed to the process of making it work and working out the problem, they just take their football and go play ball somewhere else. That's wrong. That's wrong. That's a sin. And so I had to repent this last few weeks because I'm a peacekeeper. Now, Pastor Mark, who's done all these studies on personalities over the years, he'll tell you that I'm a phlegmatic. And phlegmatics are peacekeepers. Until you learn better, you will compromise anything to have peace. I mean, a true phlegmatic is like that. And I was pretty much a true phlegmatic because I was I dealt with my being raised in poverty in a broken home. There's all kind of history there. But what it comes out looking like is I just want to be at peace. You know, I don't know if I was a butt kisser or not, but I wanted to be at peace. You know? Well, you can only live that long like that so long. And you know how I learned it? I learned it with two little boys in my house. One was 5 and one was 3. And I was tired of being the disciplinarian. There was no peace in the... You know, when you're having to teach your children what their boundaries are, there's no peace until they get it. You know? So I quit. I resigned. I said, I'm not going to do this anymore. I know what the Bible says, but I can't take it. They're crying, they're hollering, we're fussing and fighting. And I was an only child, so I don't even know about sibling rivalry. I think you people who have sibling rivalry, you're all crazy. Y'all need therapy. My wife, who has a sibling, informed me one day that I'm the one that needs therapy because I don't know anything about conflict resolution. I didn't have to fight over the biggest cookie. I got the biggest cookie.
And the second one.
I got to have my choice of the TV channels. I got to have my laundry was done for me. I never washed a piece of clothing in my life till I went to college. And my mother gave me a crash course on a Ringer washer in the backyard. And I'm the only guy that had white underwear in the whole school first 3 weeks. Because their mother didn't give them no crash course. They washed everything together and it came out the rainbow. After I quit being the person in charge in our house for about 2.5 weeks, I had to repent for that because now I was really going crazy. So one of the things I learned about pastoring that I don't do very well is when people make foolish decisions, I'm not very good at coming to you and saying, I think this is a dangerous decision. But by the grace of God, I'm making a change on that. Because I don't think, in this study, I have discovered that if I don't do that, which is uncomfortable for me, I'm not being a faithful shepherd. Now, you may reject me, you may yell at me, you may be mad at me, you may be thinking I'm doing it for wrong motivation. You can make any of those judgments you want to, but I will not stand before Jesus. Are you listening to me, church? I will not stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and him say to me, you know, I sent Kevin and Tamala to your church. And when you saw something happening, I haven't, so that's why I pick on him. You were so stinking insecure or afraid of rejection that you wouldn't go and say, let me tell you what I'm seeing. I don't know if I'll do it well, but I will after a while because that's how I do. When God gives me a revelation about something, he shows me something, I begin to implement the change and I begin to walk it out. And I'm not good at it at first, but I get very good at it because I'm a learner. The most important thing you'll ever learn about being a Christian is you can learn how to do better. Fundamental principle of discipleship, it's not going to hit you on the side of the head one day and you're going to wake up beaming for Jesus. Most important thing you'll ever learn is you grow in this stuff. You grow in power, you grow in authority, you grow in dominion, you grow in understanding and revelation. So, there you go. I'm done. Did you learn anything? Okay, now, as your pastor, elder, I'm calling all the men to this church, in this church, to prayer. Next Saturday night at 9 o'clock, it's going to be a sacrifice. We're going to have breakfast. You're going to have to be in church twice that day, man. Can you survive it? And then you have to get up and come to church on Sunday morning, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. But I'm calling a prayer meeting. God is wanting to do something massive in this place, and it's going to be born on the wings of prayer, and it's not the women's job to take the lead. Shondai, it's not the women's job to take the lead. I love women, especially that one. I appreciate them. If it hadn't been for women, the church would have died 1,000 years ago. But I'm telling you, men need to step up in some spiritual things. So I texted some guys last night. Don't get your feelings hurt if I didn't text you. I don't have all everybody's numbers. And I know some of you, you don't read texts. If one showed up on your phone, you'd have to take it to your child to figure out what it is. Sister Helen's got a prayer meeting that some men go to, but mostly it's women, on Tuesday night. They got lost? Have you not found them? All right. Well, hey, we're having a great time at the men's meeting at Russ's house. I went. I like it. You know, we pray too. The Holy Ghost shows up. So, here's the point. I feel like the Lord has spoken to me yesterday afternoon to call a prayer meeting. So, 4, 5, 6 of us prayed last night. Next week, I'm praying at 9 o'clock. I said, Lord, you said 9 o'clock. I was standing right over there where Howard's sitting. And the Lord said, next week, 9 o'clock. I said, who's going to come to church and pray at 9 o'clock, God? I don't even want to. He said, next week, 9 o'clock. So I said, I'll announce it tomorrow and I'll be here. So next Saturday night, 9 o'clock, we're going to pray for about an hour. We're praying for what God wants to do. We're not trying to extract from God something he doesn't want to do. We are people in the earth who are going to make a place for God. Prayer is not religious. Prayer is legal. Prayer opens the way for God to come into this fallen planet and this fallen world and do what he wants to do. And women, y'all pray for us. Amen. But I'm just calling men of the church to come. I know everybody can't come. I'm not going to be mad at you if you can't come. I'm not going to be sold up and passive. I'm not going to preach Sunday morning and blast you. I'm not that immature. Steve is. I'll let him come up and do it. No, but really, men, 9 o'clock next Saturday night, meet Pastor here at the church. We're going to pray together, and we're going to see God. We had a wonderful time last night. The Spirit of the Lord was among us. It was wonderful. It was wonderful. Amen. All right, remember the handout that's back there if you'd like to read more about this pastor stuff. It's a good little article. It's not a long read. It's an easy read. Amen. Hallelujah. Chris? Where are you, Chris? There he is. Hallelujah.